Job, if you would please. He's a popular go-to character. Some years ago, I was sitting thinking about Job, and I was trying to think, what is the lesson of Job? I know there are some gems in Job, aren't there? Considering what took place, and considering the waffle of his friends, there are some cracker verses, just stellar passages in the book of Job that you read and think, wow, that's gem in a mud heap, sort of. It's what you're tempted to think. But I was trying to step back from Job and look at it and think, what are we supposed to get from this whole thing? So I'd like to offer, we trust by God's grace, my small perspective on Job's experience. So let's read a few things first of all. Job chapter 1, we'll read from chapter 1 and chapter 2. I know you all know it, but it's always good to go over it again, isn't it? Chapter 1 then, the first 5 verses, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Everyone that has children knows that feeling right there. The thought, I love my kids, I think they're good kids, but I don't know what's in their heart. And it scares us what could happen in their heart, because we know what's in our heart. We fear that they will replicate us, or we fear perhaps even more that they'll just do something all new, go off into some wickedness. It scares us. And if it does happen, it grieves us perpetually. But that much in Job, I'm sure every parent here understands. Verses 20 to 22. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. Said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. I know that you know the story, so we could skip the bits where the devil went before God and accused Job, as he probably does for you and I today. Maybe he doesn't. I've heard people say he has no access to heaven anymore. That'd be nice to think it were true. But if he does, you can guarantee that he'll be bringing accusation. If he's able to, he will. And if he can't, he will bring it to your own heart and mind, so that in your quiet moments you will think, I'm useless, I'm nothing, I'm a failure, or such thoughts as that. If he can't speak it to God, he'll find a quiet moment someplace and he'll whisper it in your ear. And he'll be so convincing that you will think it is your own thoughts. Chapter 2, verses 7 to 10. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. I've never had that many boils, but I've had boils in my armpits. And if that wasn't bad enough, Mum lanced them. I can remember my dad having to hold me down while my mum sterilized the needle and just poked away. Man, I will never forget that. And I was only 8 years old, I think. Oh, good night. What would it be like to have them all over your body? He took a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Women, good women, love their husband. I think this woman loved her husband. And I think she could not bear to watch him suffer. That's not to say that what she did was right. But I think she loved him. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Remarkable man, isn't it? Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and graciousness to us. We pray this evening for you to graciously visit this place. Teach us from your word. May we leave knowing that we have heard from you and rejoicing in it. We ask in Christ's name, amen. I've mentioned it before, and I will repeat it till I die, I suppose. God will not use a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply and more than once. It is the nature of a good life to feel and endure pain, either permitted by God or sometimes directly from him. Any person that has a good and painless life is either not walking with God or not saved at all. Because all good men and women suffer, endure hardship, feel pain, grieve deeply, and if they are good, they learn the best lessons. If you know yourself, as you should, you will recognize, amongst other things, that some parts of your heart can only be reached with the knife of pain and suffering. They cannot be touched with any other tool in God's arsenal. He wants to operate, and if he could, he would do it gently. Some parts of me do not respond to gentle. God has to be not gentle, like my mum lancing the boils in my armpits. That's what had to be done. I'm sure my mum didn't like it. She probably said, this will hurt you, me, more than it does you, which is the standard lie of parents. Because it hurts us a lot. But that's the pain of the parent, to know that very thing. God will not use a man greatly until he's hurt him deeply. Let's take a snapshot of this good man. We're not dealing this morning with backsliders and chastisement. That's different. It is still the gracious and loving hand of God, but it's different to this. There's a measure of overlap, but it's not the same. So we can note three things about Job. One, Job was a godly man. We know that he feared God, we know that he fled evil, and we know that he was complete, which for a man is rare. But keep in mind, he was married long enough to have how many kids? 10 kids. So he's learnt some things. He's been through some life. So when it says he's perfect, in the biblical sense, we know that doesn't mean he's without sin, but it means he is a well-rounded Christian man that fears God and flees evil. That's the sort of man that we men here should desire to be. However young you are, it should be your desire. God, help me to be the sort of man that fears you and flees evil. We have far too many Christians that neither fear God nor flee evil. They'd rather enjoy it. Or as someone said, women will flee evil. They'll run away from it. Men will walk away hoping it catches up. It's a shame to think that someone thought that, isn't it? But you and I know in our heart of hearts that is sometimes the case. It's like we know it's wrong, we walk away, but in the back of our mind we're thinking, maybe it'll catch up. Maybe it'll snare me. Would to God that he would baptize us with this kind of spirit, that genuinely feared God, that recognized him for who he is, recognized ourselves for who we are, and has in our hearts a genuine desire when we see evil, we want to run away from the thing. Whatever it be, whether it be some attitude of heart or action of hand, we know there it is and I want to flee from it. This is a good man. With whatever flaws, which no doubt he had, whatever flaws he possessed, that was him. He, and as a, I guess, if a not, as an offshoot of his fearing God and fleeing evil, he was just a complete man. You look at him, he's well-rounded. No doubt, if we knew him, if you wrote a biography, you could find his flaws, you could list them, but God just said he's perfect. That suggests to me that God thought he was as good as you could expect a man to be. That's not bad. I could wish to be that kind of man. So he's a godly man. He was a family man. Family and godly go together most times. He was a family man. So he's married and he had kids. He recognized that God owned his kids. He sanctified them. In the Old Testament, that means he saw them as God's and set them apart for God. Is that correct? So he had a wife, he had kids, he recognized that God owned his kids, and he loved his adult kids. I can't understand when you meet parents who are saying, now take, I know what it's like when you're a parent, you're thinking, wow, our kids have grown up and we've got the house to ourselves. This is nice. But it grieves me when you meet parents who say, I couldn't wait to get my kids out. I almost want to be overprotective and hold on to them and keep them longer. I know they've got to go. I know I've got to kick them out. So get out there. Serve God. Live your life. And then when they go, well, I just have to get to know my wife then, I guess. We will enjoy that time, and then we'll enjoy being grandparents and doing what we hated, that is spoiling the kids. Don't you hate it when people spoil your kids? Say, please, it's taken me all day to get them here and you've ruined them in 5 minutes. So I'm looking forward to doing that. That's going to be my joy and delight, ruining the work of my own children. He was a godly man. He was a family man. He was a working man. This guy knew how to work. You know, I saw an interview with someone that owned a house. They rented the house out to some young, you know, people in their early to mid-20s. And they would go around to check the house, as landlords do, to make sure everything's all right. So they came and checked the house. It was clean, but they came in, they noticed the front light bulb didn't work. Oh, that's okay. I guess they need to replace that. As they went through the house, almost all the light bulbs in the house were dead. None of them worked. They said to these kids, these light bulbs don't work. And they said, yeah, we thought about contacting you to get you to change them, but we thought, no, we can live with it. Seriously? You need your landlord to change a light bulb? You know, just, it's like this, you know? I guess that's hard work. But we've got a generation of young people around out there that either don't know how or don't care about changing light bulbs. They've got no idea. It's like they're brain dead. It's, that's probably the wrong phrase to use. It's, you think, look it up on YouTube. Find out how to change a light bulb. How hard is that? You're on your phone anyway. You may as well do something constructive instead of play games all the time. The games have got us hooked, haven't they? They know how to keep you coming back to their game or creating a new one. He was a working man. He trusted, or we should say he was trusted with great substance. Not many men, not many Christian men could be trusted with great substance. We know it, don't we? God gave us a lot, we blow it on ourselves. But some men, God can trust them with it. Job was such a man. He worked and managed great substance. What sort of man must he have been? These are some of the gaps perhaps you don't think about. What sort of man was he to manage everything that God gave him? I couldn't do that. I'm not the managerial type. What sort of man was he to do all that? Once again, he's the sort of man that knew that God owned his substance. What did he say when God took it? God gave it, God take it, blessed be the name of the Lord. That is the sort of man that he was. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, it says this, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Now, don't try and reverse it. Just because you're going through some form of what you call persecution doesn't mean you're godly. Lots of people suffer. But it is a spiritual, eternal truth that if you will live godly, you will suffer persecution. If not from men, from the wicked one himself. To think or desire otherwise is to be entirely ignorant, unscriptural in our mind, and shallow in our understanding of God and God's ways. This is the fact of it. If you will be godly, you will be called to endure hard things, and what you will find is that God will give you what is hard when you're 16, and you'll look back on that and say, that was nothing. Because when you're 26, he'll give you something else. Now, that's hard. But then when you're 36, you'll look back on that and say, that was nothing. Because when you get to 36, then God will really test you. But then when you get to 46, I think you get the picture. He tests us, tries us, and grows us. If you can look back and say, that was good, but it was nothing, you've grown. Haven't you? Because you can look back and say, that was nothing. This is how God grows his men and his women. All good men suffer. You meet a man that doesn't suffer, there's something wrong with him, or he's lying to you. Only our relationship with God is guaranteed. I would like to say that if you're faithful to God, he will pour riches in your pocket. Sorry, was that out loud? But our relationship is guaranteed. That's where we need to put our trust. That's what we need to build our life on. The rest comes, the rest goes. But the one thing, our relationship with God, that's the strength and core of the Christian life. That's the bit that matters. All good men suffer. Only our relationship with God is guaranteed. Be a man of biblical principle. There is nothing like trial to filter out what kind of man you really are. It will bring to the top the uglies of your life, won't it? Go through something hard, you can look at your attitude, you can look at your response, you can look at how you treat people when you're miserable, and all these things you find out what you are really made of. When you turn and bite the next person that's your best friend because of what you're going through, that's why God put you through it. What he's trying to develop is such a man of quality and strength that you can go through the worst thing imaginable and maybe no one even knows. But some brother comes to you and they come with what you might consider a trifling problem and you do everything you can to help them. And they walk away and think, wow, thank you, I really appreciate that. And then you go and you grieve quietly. You need to learn to be a man of biblical principle and character, because trial will filter out the things that are in you that are not very pretty. Draw those things to the top. I don't have the experience to know, but my first pastor often used the illustration of when he visited a man that's purified silver. He said, it's probably more refined today, but in that day when he was a young man, because he's very old, they heat up the silver, and as they heated up, all the impurities would come to the surface, and they had a skimmer, and they'd skim the impurities off, and they'd heat it and skim the impurities off, and the purifier considered the process was complete when he could look into the silver and see his own reflection clear. Well, that just sounds like a wonderful illustration to me. So God's purifying your life, bringing the impurities, skimming them off, because his end game is to see his image reflected back at him from your life. That's what he's trying to do. Always trust God. When you feel least like trusting him is when you most need to trust him. And one final thing we can say, at least from 2 Timothy, there is always room for growth. Job was a complete man, but he was not a perfect man, because he still had more to learn. There's always something more to learn, further to grow and develop. If you do not let God perform his purpose in your life, you cannot expect anything from your life. He can only draw from your life if he can invest in it, and his investment is trial and tribulation. That's his investment in your life. Now turn to Job chapter 30. If you would, please. As I said, I was looking at Job and thinking, what is the big picture? I understand more or less, although there's still things in Job I look at and think, okay, what's that? What's the big picture? What was God getting to? I guess in some ways I've already given away the game, but allow me to fill in the detail. What was God trying to do with Job? And what was the lesson of Job to you and me? So let's read a couple of verses. Job chapter 30 and verse 1. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? There's an interesting random statement for Job to make. There's nothing like God putting the pressure on the life to make us think about things realistically, spiritually, from heaven's perspective. Chapter 40 of Job, verses 3 to 5. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer, yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. I am vile. Now, what did God save him? He's the best man on the planet, probably. What did Job say about himself? I'm vile. Chapter 42, verses 2 to 6. I know thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understand not. Things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He repented? What on earth did he repent of? What we can say first up, just three things to give you, what we can see God is doing with Job, he's humbling him. Or we could say, keeping him humble. But it really, it's humbling him, because no matter how far we go, every honest man will look at himself and he'll still see pride in there. Don't we? We still look in our own heart and we still see pride. We can live, we can suffer, we can endure. We can bow the knee to God Almighty. We can rejoice in Christ our Savior. We can be thankful for His blood and His resurrection. We can look for His return. But we still look into our heart and know with all that, there is still pride lurking in my inner man. Parts of me that still try from time to time to lift itself up and say, you are somebody. Or to make subtle appeals for praise. Going to someone and saying, what do you think of the message? Oh, honey, that was the worst thing you've ever said. Thank you, sweetheart. My wife's never said that, I don't think you've ever said that. But it's how I can imagine it going, particularly if I needed it. Have you not found there are times when you know you don't need praise, But you couldn't resist asking someone what they thought of your handiwork. Just couldn't resist it. What do you think? It's pretty good, right? It runs deep. Deep, the roots go deep through and spread throughout our being. Job was a good man, a great man, maybe the best man on the planet, but pride was still in his heart. He could still find in himself to say, Lord, I'm vile. Lord, I repent in sackcloth and ashes. He could still find in his heart to say those things, even though he's a man who was old enough to have 10 kids. How long did that take? 14 years, maybe a bit less, maybe a bit more, maybe longer. Well, they're all grown kids, so it must have been longer than that. A mature man. It's good to hear a mature man be humble. Be realistic about himself. And so, look, sometimes that realism is recognizing, yeah, I'm pretty good at this. But the ego part is the bit we don't need. Ego runs deep. With Job, God let the wicked one loose on him, and it brought him low, and we have the message all these thousands of years later of the continued need of humility in men of God. Young men, if you want to learn something, that pray that God teaches you humility. The earlier the better you start on that race. To be able to bow yourself before God, and without it being the misery guts attitude, to be able to honestly say, I'm vile before God. I'm a sinful man. I'm only here by the grace of God. I'm thankful for what he's done, and I'm thankful for what he will continue to do. But really, I'm not a great man. I'm just a bloke trying to serve the Lord. Shouldn't that be it? God is needing to humble this man, even in his mature years. That's a mighty task. And I have to throw in here, I know I've said it before, it does, I confess, I don't, maybe it should be something I don't say, but I find secret delight in watching God take the wicked things of the devil and bring something good from them. So he is trying to crush Job, and God is building Job. I love seeing that. Not that I love seeing Job suffer, but I love seeing how God turns things around and makes the man. In Job chapter 42 and verse 5, we can read this, what is to me a surprising statement. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Did you see that? Job is not just being humbled, he's being deepened. Here is a man, maybe the best man on the planet, and he's saying, my experience of God, my relationship with God, was not as deep as it should be. In fact, he's saying it, maybe he's overstating it, as men do. What my experience before, it was like I was hearing about God. But now, I can see him. That's the deepening process. And there's nothing like hardship to produce that kind of depth. Because then we turn to God and look, not with eyes that are looking for what we want to see, but eyes that are willing to see what's there. We look to God in hard times in a way we never do when life is easy. When things are going well, we're doing well to look heavenward at all. It's the nature of the human heart, isn't it? But God turns up the heat on the life, and we bow before God under the load, under the weight of the suffering or the trial, and we lift our eyes heavenward and we see what we would never have seen before. We see God. The experience is far closer. It's far deeper, far more intimate. What we learn of God in those moments, we can learn in no other way. One of my favorite men was a man that in his youth, when he was still developing, he was a soul winner, he was a preacher, people were converted under his ministry, but then he was accused of raping a girl. As I understand it, she accused him of raping her. Now, when a guy does do that sort of thing, he is, well, there's just no word for it, is there? I think all of us with daughters know what we would secretly like to do to such a man. Usually involves a dark room and knives. But here we have a man who was falsely accused of something. So deep was the trial that he went through for that man that he felt like he was going insane. He said, more or less in his own words, "It was only the goodness of brethren and friends that kept me out of an asylum." That was the depth of the trial that he was going through in that moment. I can't imagine what it would be like to be accused of that. I find it hateful. If someone accused me of it, of the thing that I hate, that would be hard. But what came out of it? What came out of it was the man who wrote My Utmost for His Highest, one of the best modern devotionals ever written. What came out of that, of other books that that man wrote or that his wife penned after his passing, that's what came out of that. A man of spiritual depth and perception. A man who mattered and could make a difference. A man who could go to the battlefields of the Middle East and was so concerned for the men that when he was deathly ill, he gave up his bed for the soldiers that were injured and eventually died himself doing that. That was the sort of man that it created. A man who saw God, saw men, and saw life as it's meant to be seen. Not like you and I, where we look at life and say, wow, there's another a nice car going past. Or I wish I lived in that house. And I enjoy looking at both, I must admit. Nice cars, nice houses, they're great things. But these sorts of men see the people in them. See the people that pass them on the street. Maybe they feel inadequate to the task, but they see it nonetheless. These are the men that have such a relationship with God, they at least begin to see men as God sees them. When we first look, we're a bit like that man under our Lord's ministry. We see men as trees. But when God opens our eyes, we see men as men. That's a hard thing for a proud man to know, because a proud man's too busy thinking about himself. So God humbled him. God deepened him. And we see that in every man of God that's ever lived. Back to Job chapter 42. We need to read another surprising verse, verse 10. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job. That's a great statement. When you experience it, you know the delight, the pleasure, the release, when things begin to turn. But the turning is conditioned on something when we read the verse. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. There's two startling things in that statement. One, that he still considered them friends because they weren't that great. And two, that he prayed for them. So God was humbling the man, he was deepening the man, and what should inevitably come is he was broadening the man. There's few things worse in life than a man who's infatuated with himself. You've seen them. Just to pick one for an example, say they're what we call bodybuilders. We should call them flesh builders. But that's more to the point. So not just fitness people. Fitness people are good. Bodybuilders. And you talk to them, and while you're talking to them, they're going, don't they? They're feeling their muscle groups. So they're talking. You're talking to them, but they're thinking, no, I didn't do enough reps this week. Seriously? Is that all you can do with yourself while you're talking to people is think about your body? Have you been into the gyms? They're surrounded by mirrors. The purpose of the mirrors is so that the men can look at it and say, yes, I've worked that muscle group the way I wanted to. That's what the mirrors are there for. Job prayed for his friends. He didn't stand there feeling his muscle groups. He looked at these guys and said, these guys have been a pain in the wrong place, and I am praying for them. Lord, bless them. Lord, bless them the way that you've blessed me. Please, bless them the way you've blessed me. No attitude like that in him. Lord, bless them. When you can begin to pray for the person that's your problem, your thorn in the flesh, your grief, your pain, God is doing something in your life. That's something that no one else can teach you. I mean, they can tell you about it, but there's nothing like learning it firsthand where you walk away from what God has done and you bow your knee and say, that brother, Lord, I'm not praying for you to strike him dead with lightning. I'm praying for you to turn him around. Lord, I know about a need in his life. And I know he's been talking about me behind my back, spreading vicious lies and rumors. But Lord, he's got an illness. Heal him. He's got bills. Provide for him. He has a Savior. Bring him to Christ. God turned the captivity of Job only when he started praying. So he was in the process. All these things were in the works. But God was waiting after the humbling and after the deepening when Job could lift his eyes off his own dirt floor and begin to look around him. That's when God began to say, now we're getting somewhere. Now what I've been longing for is beginning to bloom in his heart. He's beginning to look and see people around him in spite of his own suffering. So his captivity have turned. He hasn't had all the extra kids yet. But it's beginning to turn because he prayed for his friends. So God was humbling him, deepening him, broadening him. This is what God's trying to do. It's a wonderfully simple but terribly difficult lessons to learn. When God does this in our life. And then when he does it again, because it's a process that's always, always in the works in the life of a believer. James 5:11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. They're the ones. We count them happy. Why? Because we see that they've endured and we see them strangely happy. How did they manage that? Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. It's a phrase we still use. Well, some of us still use. And they've got the patience of Job. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. So he's now speaking to his listeners. You've heard of the patience of Job and you yourself have seen the end of the Lord. That the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. In all this, we look heavenward and say, God, thank you. About the hardest thing to say, isn't it? What for? Whatever he's given you. I mean, obviously, what we had testimonies, and they're good, aren't they? It's wonderful to hear testimonies of people saying, God was great and he did this, God was great and he did that. But when you can thank God for the distasteful, hurtful and the painful, when you can thank God for that, you have seen the end of the Lord. In other words, you've seen where he was headed in your life, what he was doing. Think of it. In humbling him, he was working on his spiritual character. In deepening him, he's working on his fundamental faith. In broadening him, he's working on his spirituality. He's making what is already a great man a greater man. If only we would yield. Say, Lord, have your perfect way. Lord, do it. Go for it. I give you permission. I've struggled with it. You're going to do it anyway, Lord. I know that. But now I'm saying to you, go for it. Just do what you like. I might be understanding or might yet to understand what you're doing, but I know you know what you're doing. And that's all that matters to me. Lord, do whatever you want. Aren't those the great men that you and I look to and desire to be like? The men that have said to God, do whatever you like with me. Take me wherever you want. I'm quite happy knowing that you're the one in control. I'll just potter along underneath and let you do whatever it is that you wish to do with my life. He humbled him, he deepened him, and he broadened him. What a mighty work that is.